Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Ruth. If you're looking at the whole chapter, verses 1 through 22, we have the print in your bulletin if you'd like to follow on there. Of course, I encourage you, if you have your Bible, either electronic or paper, to follow along there. That's probably your best bet. Ruth 1, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you will find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. Where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything hurt but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt with very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Lord, we pray that you would visit us as you did to your people so long ago and speak to us this morning, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would touch our hearts, that we would hear about Jesus and him risen for us and him crucified for us and him resurrected for us. As we celebrate his birth this month, remind us, Lord, of the great gift we have in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who are visiting with us, we've come at an interesting time. We've just been looking through the book of Romans for the last several months. It's a hearty book, a lot of heavy theology and a lot of good stuff. So it's nice to take a break this month and look at a different text, a narrative text, a story of the book of Ruth in particular. And my goal really as a pastor is to try and tie this story of Ruth to the story of Jesus coming to at Christmas time, what we call Advent, and of course tying that into our own lives. There's some obvious parallels between Ruth and the birth of Jesus. First of all, Bethlehem is mentioned everywhere, right? Bethlehem's kind of the center of the story, just as it was in Jesus' time, even was many times before that in the story of Ruth. There's a baby anticipated. There's a baby at the end of the story. It's very important, obviously, right? In Ruth, of course. Also, of course, Jesus is obviously the most important part of that story. There are common people that are everywhere used for God's purposes. This isn't a story about kings and queens and those kinds of folks. It's really about people who have dirt under their fingernails. Common folks like you and me being used by God for his purposes. Probably the most exciting thing is if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 1, that long genealogy about where Jesus came from. It shows all of his ancestors. In Matthew 1, verse 5, it says that one of his great-great-great-great-grandmothers was Ruth the Moabitess. So why would that be? And then really the story of Ruth unfolds is how Ruth got involved in this whole story. How did this woman who was from Moab become a part of the lineage of King David and eventually David's greater son, Jesus Christ? So this morning, we'll be looking at the story, breaking up into three parts. I'm going to read each part again once, go over it a little bit in terms of what's going on in the story, and then at the end, try to come back and tie it together with some threads. So first, let's look at verses 1 through 5. We see Elimelech's family in Moab. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. By the way, it's interesting to note that, first of all, it says when the judges ruled. The judges were, of course, just the previous book in the Bible. If you look just probably one page over, if you have your paper Bible, you see Judges, the end of the Judges 21. Now, when we think of judges, we think people who wear black robes and have gavels and probably should keep in Albuquerque, wish they kept the prisoners in a little bit longer in jail. But in terms of the story of the Old Testament, judges were leaders. They were seen as figureheads that came and ruled or led or the redeemer of God's people for just a short period of time. They weren't kings, they were leaders. They called them judges. And there's a time when the judges ruled. Now, it's funny, when the judges ruled, the story ends in Judges 21 with this in verse 25. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So it's a time of moral relativism. It's a time of asking for, instead of asking for permission, asking for forgiveness. It's a time of crossing boundaries. It's a time where people just did their own thing. So it's interesting to note that here in chapter 1, verse 1 of Ruth, Elimelech and his family left to sojourn in the country of Moab because there was a famine in Judah. Should they have left? Did they ever consider just sticking out with perhaps some of their relatives and friends? It's interesting to note that they went. It doesn't say they ever consulted with God or prayed or sought his wisdom, sought his counsel. By living in another place, of course, in Moab, they'd be cut off from the temple worship and from other ways in which they worship God. And so there's a real cost to them. Their bellies might be full, but there's a cost of going to sojourn in Moab. Verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech, and his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem and Judah. They went to the country of Moab and remained there. The names of these folks are kind of interesting. Elimelech means God is king, or my God is king. Naomi's name means pleasant, or beautiful, or wonderful. Now, Mahlon and Chilion have some unfortunate names. There's a reason why probably you don't name your children Mahlon and Chilion. At least I'm hoping no one here has named that. I've preached this a couple times. I've gotten away with it so far. Mahlon means sick or ailing. And Chilion means ailing, pining, or annihilation. I think they had some rough childhoods and some sickly childhoods. Not a bright future painted for these two boys by their names. And of course, Naomi's name, you'll see a little bit later, she does a play on her name where she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Don't call me pleasant or happy, call me bitter. They went to Moab and remained there in verse 2. And then things start to go wrong. Elimelech, verse 3, the house of the husband Naomi died, and she was left with her two sons. And these took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah. You have no idea how hard it is to not say Oprah. And the other, the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, to no one's surprise, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So after 10 years' time, she left to seek a full belly. She and her husband and her kids left to seek a full belly. And 10 years later, they have nothing. They're destitute. It'd be hard enough to be a widow in today's world. It was extremely difficult to be a woman without a husband and sons in those days. And so Naomi has no husband and no sons and no hope, and is completely cut off even from her God in terms of her religious beliefs and those kinds of things. Not a good time spent in Moab. That's Elimelech's family in Moab, verse 1 through 5. It's really the introduction. It's the prelude. It's the kind of setting of the cast of characters here. Then verses 6 through 18, we see some staying and going on. I call it staying and going. It says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. I'm going to talk about that in a few minutes. There's already a sign of hope here. The Lord has visited his people. And that sign is that there's food. The drought is over. And so she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So you get the sense that the three of them were walking together down the road. But Naomi says to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." So she's telling them to go back. She can't provide for them. In fact, in some ways, it's really a burden for her to have to provide for them. It's going to be hard for her to provide for herself, but to provide for her two daughters-in-law will be very difficult. So it's better for them to go back to their mother's home, to their father's home. Perhaps they can remarry. That's what she continues to say here. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." You get the sense which they desperately love her and want to help her. But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say, 'I have hope,' even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." In those days, the only hope that she had was to find them husbands, or a husband for herself, and to continue the family line. And so she can't provide that, and so she wants them to go back. And notice that she has a testimony about the Lord, but it's not something that we would often say, we would encourage you to offer in church, right? Verse 13, "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." She sees that God is the one who is sovereign over all things. It's a lament. We'll talk about that again, too, in a minute. Verse 14 says, "And they lift up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." So Orpah leaves the scene. Before you think Orpah good or Ruth good, Orpah bad, it's really easy for us to think that way in the story. Orpah is really following the counsel of her mother-in-law. She's obeying the voice of her mother-in-law. She's seeing how Naomi is teaching. So please don't give her a hard time in your mind. I see shades of Romans 9 and Romans 10 here, though. Ruth is chosen, Orpah is not. Ruth responds to the gospel message of Romans 10, and Orpah does not. It says Ruth clung to her in verse 14. So Ruth has something in mind here. She wants to stay. And she said, Naomi says to Ruth, "Your sister-in-law has gone out back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." I believe the name of the god that the Moabites worshipped at the time was Chemosh. But Ruth said to her, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Many of us have seen this little speech from Ruth on T-shirts and plaques and those kinds of things in Christian stores. It's a really beautiful pledge of loyalty, and it's a confession of faith even. It's really, of course, obvious that Ruth is throwing in her lot with Naomi. She loves her mother-in-law deeply. But you get the sense, too, that there's something else has changed. She says, "Your God shall be my God." And in case you're wondering if she knows who this God is, she uses the holy word of the holy name of God in verse 17, Yahweh. She calls a curse down upon herself. It's a plea. It's an oath. It's a pledge. May the Lord, L-O-R-D, in small capital letters, that's the word Yahweh there, "do so to me and more if anything but death parts me from you." She's become a God-fearer. She's really become, in a sense, an Israelite. Spiritually, culturally, if not physically. And so Ruth is telling her she is throwing her lot with her. If that means death, then that's what she'll do. But she is clearly converted and clearly wants to be considered her daughter. She chooses to be a daughter. It says, I think one commentator puts it, that Orpah chose to continue to want to be a wife while Ruth is content to be a daughter. Verse 18, when Naomi saw she was determined to go with her, she said no more. And so it's this really beautiful picture of a woman who's been changed. And so even though Naomi has this bitterness about her now, you get the sense in which her relationship with God must have been winsome and real in such a way that he really impressed upon Ruth who this God was, this God of Israel. So then there's the return to Bethlehem in verses 19 through 22. It says, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" You get the sense perhaps that Elimelech and his family were well-known at the time, or well-known when they left the town 10 years before. And so when Naomi comes back 10 years later, there's a sense in which perhaps time has not been kind to her. Perhaps a time of drought and death and destitution has really brought out some physical attributes, if not spiritually, in other words. And so the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And of course, there are times in those days names meant so much more. My name is Dan, but that's just my name, or Daniel. But you don't actually examine the name that the actual etymology of my name, what it means. I think there's a sense in which when they say Naomi, they're saying, "Is this the same woman who is pleasant and beautiful and lovely?" Verse 20, she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi has a confession. Again, this confession of faith. But again, it's a lament. It's a sense of bitterness. She's saying, "I went from full to empty. I've gone from pleasant to bitter. God's providence has been most harsh." But notice it says, it's clear she sees him as her God. She's not disowning him. She's simply saying, "This is the hand that God has dealt me. It's been really difficult. It's been hard. It's been bitter. It's been harsh." And yet you still get the sense in which she has thrown in her lot with God too. As much as Ruth is throwing her lot with Naomi, Naomi is still throwing her lot in with God. Naomi returned, by the way, it says in verse 22, it says, Naomi returned, and this is an interesting phrase, "And Ruth the Moabite, her daughter, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." Naomi returned, but also says that Ruth returned. It's an interesting choice of words there. It says, "Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab." You get the sense Ruth returned because she was always meant to be with God's people. It was her destiny. It was where God had always wanted her to be. And again, I see shades of Romans chapter 10 responding to the gospel here. I mean, just getting back briefly to Naomi's lament, there's a real sense in which I think there's a real maturity to Naomi's faith that perhaps is lacking in mine, and perhaps you find wanting in yours sometimes. I'm not sure that I have a relationship with God that's comfortable enough where I lament to him, where I trust him not just in the good times but in the bad. When I cry out to him and say, "Lord, I can't take anymore." Some of you have dealt with physical calamities. Some of you have dealt with death in your family. Some of you have dealt with all kinds of issues, financial and family in other ways. How many of us take time like the psalmist to lament before God? We often turn to him with praise, but do we turn to him enough with lament? Do we trust him enough with the bad things in our lives? And I would encourage you to remember that our God is a God of broad shoulders. Okay? He can take our lament. If he is sovereign, if we believe he is truly sovereign, and hopefully you do, that he is in charge of all things, then even the difficult times come from him as well as the good times. So maybe a prayer that we can all ask ourselves for this season is that God would ask us to show us how to lament, how to trust God even in the more difficult times in our lives. Let me kind of finish up with just a few threads to tie up some of these things, and we'll head on out. There are some personal things, obviously some ways which we can apply Ruth chapter 1. One of them is obviously an obvious thing. We should grease the skids of any big move with prayer. I continue to think in chapter 1, that Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons should have stayed put. I can't find a commentator that thinks that, or one way or the other, but that's just my take on it, just reading it. They never considered, they never asked God to consider to going. There are obviously those that stayed through the drought and made it. Whenever there's a big decision in your life, this is an obvious thing, but so many of us, I think, leap forward into the next job or into the next move or to the next relationship or the next whatever it is. And then, "Oh yeah, God, yeah, him. Yeah, well, God, would you bless that? Would you make sure to work that out in our lives?" We should grease the skids of any big move in our lives with prayer. What I learned from verses 6 through 18 is this: the mission field begins with faithfully living the gospel and loving others. Sometimes we think of the mission field as something that happens far away. We send missionaries. We send those out from our churches and other places to minister to far off places. But the mission field really begins with those that we love in our families, those that we work with, those that we live around, our neighbors, those that we have teams with and we study with. The mission field begins just being faithful to living out the gospel and to loving others. That's a great story of Naomi and Ruth. Even though Naomi is constantly being seen here as bitter and lamenting, she has a real faith that has attracted, that's been attractive in a way that has caught on with her daughter. And yes, we understand that God chose, that obviously that God has chosen Ruth, and that's why she's really ultimately drawn to him. But God uses people like Naomi and people like you and people like me to draw other people to himself. And so sometimes I think we think that evangelism and missions is something really hard and is done far away. It's really done in everyday moments. It's done at the dinner table at your family. It's done at the neighborhood potluck. It's done at the Christmas party that's coming up that inevitably all of us are going to. Right? There are all kinds of ways in which we interact with others, particularly in this season, when it's okay to talk a little more about religion and Christianity and those kinds of things, because there's some cultural tie-ins still. Use those times. Be faithful in small things and small ways. You'll never know how God will open up those doors for other conversations with your family and friends. And finally, recognize that God is always working. God is always working. In particular, I'm struck by this. I was struck by it in two places in this passage while studying it this week. In verse 6, where it says that they get the news that the food has come. The Lord has visited his people, it says, and given them food. And that's what happened, of course, in Bethlehem in the time of Jesus. That God visited his people. Of course, in those times when Jesus was born, that was a time, too, when there was a lot of destitution. It was a time when there was a king in Israel, but he was a foreign king. The people of Israel were still seeking a king. Everyone did do what was right in his own eyes. And Jesus came. That's how the Lord visited his people. He sent his son to live and die in their place, not to be just a great spiritual teacher, but to make atonement for their sins, to be resurrected from the dead, to be the king that they always needed. Jesus didn't come just to be worshipped and adored. He came to lead. He came to be the king that we did so desperately need. I think today we still need that. 2,000 years later, we could easily say there is no king in Israel. We have a president, not a king. We have a legislature and those kinds of things. I'm not talking about the in political terms. I'm talking about in terms of our spiritual lives. We live in a time when people still do what's right in their own eyes. We need a king, not just who will lead us, but who will defend us. And we have that in Jesus. He didn't just lead us. He doesn't just lead us as the president or the Congress does. He defends us. He loves us. Your career will never die for you. Your politicians, who you adore, will never die for you. But Jesus does, and he did. So I ask you to consider that this morning. That just as the Lord visited his people all the way back in the time of Ruth, he did so at the time of his son's coming. And he did that for you. So you may have a king to follow and a king to know that you're defended, that he defends you and does his best for you. He doesn't just lead you and teach you and ask you to follow him, but he literally has given his life so you may have him and him to the fullest. So trust in Jesus this morning. Trust him as your king. Trust him as the one who's proof that the Lord has visited you. So many times we say, we really wish God would show up in a big way. He has, and he does. And he's here this morning, and he offers himself to you. Turn to him in faith, repent in your sins, and trust in Jesus this morning. Let's pray as we continue. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes this season of Advent and show us your grace, that you would show us your son Jesus, the proof of your visitation. Lord, that you would continue to show us him resurrected and crucified for us as atonement for sin, as a proof of your love. And Lord, we pray that it would not just be Jesus, the teacher, that we would try to follow, for Lord, we know that is a dead end that leads only to self-righteousness and despair. But you would show us Jesus, our Savior and Lord, who's died for us and lives for us so we may trust in him. Lord, help us to recognize that you offer yourself to us through Jesus, that in him we find rest, rest for our souls. Lord, help us to turn to you in that way, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.